Why we are here. My function is to study the thousands of studying to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to figure out what's going on here, and then to communicate it in such a way that it's profitable to you in terms of understanding so that you can make the adjustments to your thinking or in your thinking to God so that you recognize what the word means to you in the time.
So, no sound? Oh, it's right there. All right, well, you just stand there and hold it, Joe, during class, and we'll try not to be too distracted. All right, well, it's time to prepare yourselves then, according to the usual fashion, recognizing that the internal enemy, the sin nature, resides in all of us. We all stumble in many ways. We all have areas of weakness, and recognize that that has to be dealt with. Of course, the proper way to deal with it when you recognize your sin is to rebound, to confess it to God, admit it. Not rationalize it, not pretend that you didn't do it, but to confess it and have the forgiveness that comes with that. Beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to not be a distraction, to take in doctrine in peace and quiet, as we all should. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to take in the Word of God this time of the week. We recognize that you faithfully provide our spiritual food, that you are faithful to Positive Volition to provide all that they need in terms of living grace, in terms of the doctrine, in terms of everything they need in order to make the adjustments in your plan. We recognize that you are completely faithful in all of this and have taken all of our problems into account, and have come up with a plan that is foolproof, that will ultimately be successful in the angelic conflict, and the wisdom of your ways will be shown to everyone. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in chapters 10 and 11, well, at least up until about 11:14. Dealing with a parenthetical section. This is not advancing the narrative of Revelation. We stop with the sixth seal, or the sixth trumpet, rather, and we will resume with the seventh in verse 15 of chapter 11. So, clearly, as we pointed out in chapter 10, this incident took place in John's real life, we might say, and in his present time frame. There probably on Patmos. He certainly was somewhere on the earth as he observed all this. And this happened, and John had to, as we saw, assimilate further information that was for him only. It wasn't for the vast majority of the church age, which has led me to believe that this information had to do with events that had been previously sealed under Daniel, but which were made plain to John, so that he could not only understand this, but communicate it effectively. One of the things that we have pointed out in here is that the spiritual communicator is expected in some ways, obviously, to understand what it is he's communicating. The Bible was not dictated to mindless drones who simply wrote down what God said. This was all done through their personalities, their individuality, and all of that. So doctrine does not negate any of that. It is clear that John here was expected to understand certain things, and he did, apparently assimilating them through the process here set forth of eating and digesting this little book, this little portion of Scripture that was revealed apparently only to him for the time being anyway. We know that Daniel's prophecies were to become unsealed at the time of the end, when all of this would begin to make crystal clear sense. But for John's day and for the bulk of the church age, that was not the case. So John obviously complies with all of this, and then there is a very sudden, as we will see, an abrupt shift to a completely different subject. This is in some ways typical of the book. The time element is not really germane at some level because we're jumping all over the place. But again, primarily the book deals, especially chapter 6 through 19, with the events of Daniel's 70th week, but with parenthetical sections like this stuck in that are designed to fill in background information, but not to advance the narrative. And that's what we have here. And there was given to me, now verse 1, a measuring rod like a staff. And Kai, it was given, aorist passive indicative. Again, we're not told who gave it to him, where it came from. Some have suggested, well, it was the previous angel, but this all appears to be very disconnected from that, in fact. There's no evidence that the angel is still even there or doing anything. We're just not told. And again, at a certain measure, it doesn't really matter. These are what someone has coined the term divine passives, which indicate that ultimately, no matter who gave him the rod, it was done at God's will. And so we might say, anytime you see a passive at some level in some of these passages where it's not clear, it's designed to indicate that whoever did it, they were acting at the request of God. And it was given to me, dative of ego, a measuring rod. It's kalamos, K-A-L-A-M-O-S, 12 times the stalk of plants, literally, a reed or a rod, and often one to measure. And then you've got resembling is homoios. Again, this sets up a actual, not just a like or as, not like a simile, but stresses more the overt appearance of the thing. It wasn't like something, it looked, it resembled it much more closely than, say, host would communicate. Then you have Hrabdos, H-R-A-B-D-O-S. This means a stick or a rod or a shepherd's staff. So there was giving to me a measuring rod. They've got all of this pretty well straight in here in terms of the translation. A rod like a staff, resembling a staff would probably be better, but that's fine. Saying to me, present active participle of lego, saying, and someone said is the way they translated here, but it's actually a participle. So some have gotten confused here and said, well, the only nominative in the sentence to this point is the measuring rod, so they have the measuring rod speaking to him, but that's not what's in view here. While grammatically that's possible, whoever gave him the rod is the one who talked to him. We're just not told who it was. Saying, rise, hegiro, present active imperative, E-G-E-I-R-O, which means get up, indicating that, number one, John was not still in the position that he was previously standing, eating this book. He is now either reclining or sitting or whatever else, but he needs to arise. Arise and measure. And then you've got the aorist active imperative of metreo, M-E-T-R-E-O, actually. Metreo, this means to measure an object or space. Now, here's where the problem begins, at least exegetically. You might say, well, this doesn't look like a very difficult sentence, and in a lot of ways, it's not a difficult sentence. You've got these two imperatives, but then you follow with this string of accusatives and a series of chi's in here. Rise and measure the naos, the inner sanctuary, the definite article plus this term. There were two terms for temple in the Greek language. One is hieron, and one is naos. Now, naos only focused on the inner sanctum. We might say the most holy place and the holy place. And then you had outside of all of that, of course, you had a court. And then, of course, in Herod's temple, you had multiple courts. You had the court of the priests, then you had the court of the men, then you had the court of the women, then you had the court of the Gentiles. And you could only proceed to whatever level you could. If you were a Gentile, it was marked beyond that court. If you enter in here, we're going to kill you. If you enter in here, you signed your own death warrant. Gentiles could not proceed after a certain point. Well, the naos is this. This all, the whole complex, the whole ball of wax is called hieron. And that is the temple complex. So we would conclude from the use of this word here that he's only talking about this part. Measure this part here, not the whole thing. Now, this also brings up other problems, of course. What temple is in view? Is this Herod's temple, which did not exist, by the way, in the time of writing now, because Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So is this Solomon's temple? Is this a future temple? Is this the millennial temple? This becomes, a bunch of questions arise out of this, and In fact, these two verses were some of the most difficult I had encountered in terms of having to actually be able to explain what all's here. So measure the temple of God. Well, okay, that's a genitive of possession, no doubt, that belongs to God. Nobody would probably argue with that. Now, in your notes, you've probably got chi here as an adversative, scratch that, but, or yet. That's one exegetical option that I looked at, but changed my mind on it later on. But what you're going to have here is a temple. Rise and measure the temple and the altar. You got a chi here, and then the word thusiasterion. Thusiasterion. This actually means literally the place of sacrifice. And the altar in view has got to be the altar of burnt offering. There's no question about that. Some expositors will debate about this. Well, maybe he means the altar of prayer inside, but they had a different word for that. And so this has to be the altar of burnt offering. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and, chi, the ones worshiping. The definite article plus the present active participle of proskuneo. Proskuneo. Literally, this word means to bow down and kiss the feet. To render worship or homage to someone. It's a word that expresses both your humility, but the focus is more on the act of worship itself. And the ones worshiping at it, we might translate here. They've translated around it, which is fine. It's the preposition in plus autos. Now, what's in view in autos? At it, at the altar, in the temple. What is in view here? Because you've got a third person singular pronoun that could refer to either. And so that becomes another exegetical question that has to be answered. Are we if he's measuring the naos, which would be that singular place there, the only ones in it could be priests. They're the only ones that were allowed in there. But now if he's talking about the altar burnt offering out here, worshippers came to that to bring their offerings, and there the priests sacrificed them. So who's in view in the ones worshiping? That becomes the next question. But the court, now here you have another chi, and here's where the issues arise. At some point in here, the court here, these series of chi's, one of them has to be adversative. In other words, you don't have a choice in the matter because we're going to shift gears here with a verb that says cast something out. And what are you supposed to cast out? So the question arises, as we will point out in the exposition of this in more detail, if he just to measure the temple of God, but the altar and those who worship around it in the outer court, is he to omit all that? Is he to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship around it? And if you're going to measure people, how are you going to measure them? What are they? How tall they are? How many of them there are? Does it mean count in this context? So these are problems that arise just out of the nature of what the text says. But the court here... here and scratch all that exegetical and all of that. We're going to just deal with this as a strict adversity. We're going to treat it as the New American Standard did. I've looked at this, believe me, a lot of times, more times than I care to admit. But the point is, at some point, you've got to make a decision. You're confronted here with decisions that have to be made exegetically, and you can't get around them. And you have to determine, all right, how. What's in view here? What's the most logical sense of what he's getting at? This chi, as the New American Standard translates it, but again, we recognize verse divisions are not inspired. So I'm telling you, this could be rendered a number of ways, and grammatically, you couldn't argue with them. You say, well, doesn't it only mean one thing? I'd like to think so. I really would. But I'm telling you right now, there are exegetical questions in this passage that good interpreters have rendered any number of ways, and you can't really find something grammatically wrong with what they've done. This is a very difficult passage by every account. And the court, which is ale, hey ale, the definite article, plus A-U-L-E, which means an enclosed area. It's used of like homes that have a courtyard. It's used of sheep pens. As a matter of fact, this is the, you know, No man comes into the sheepfold unless he's a shepherd. That's the word alle, it's a sheepfold, which is an unroofed area that's surrounded by walls primarily. So it's a court. Now, immediately, most interpreters jump on this and say, the outer court, because we're going to have some things to define it here. You've got the courtyard, the one outside, definite article plus exothen, E-X-O-T-H-E-N. And so they immediately leap to the far outside and say, well, this must be Herod's temple, and he's talking about the court of the Gentiles. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. And in fact, when you had the holy place and the most holy place, what we would call the naos here, the natural reading is the immediate courtyard right outside of it. And in fact, Herod's temple was had been embellished a number of times. There was a lot of building projects. If you remember in John, we discussed that he'd been building on it or working on it for like 46 years. But was Solomon's temple or was the tabernacle, did it have multiple courtyards? The answer is no, they didn't. They didn't at all. They had one courtyard. And the logical reading to me seems to indicate the courtyard on the outside. But now, if he's to omit that, and that's what we're going to see, well, then why is he measuring the altar of burnt offering? Because that's in the courtyard, and so would the worshipers be. So this is where, like, the first time I looked at this, I thought, well, wait a minute, what if, the translation here is wrong. That's the first thing you've got to ask yourself. Anytime you're doing any passage, you've got to say, what if everything I've heard about this is wrong? And you've got to start from scratch at a certain level. And what if this first chi is where the adversity is? Rise and measure the temple of God, but the altar and those worshiping around it and the outer court leave it out. So that, I don't think, as it turned out, I didn't think was grammatically feasible the more I got into this. I bet you're having fun with these verses so far, aren't you? This has got to be very stimulating. So the one outside the naos, which leads me to believe that it's the one directly outside the naos. And there was only one in most of the temples. But again, Solomon's was, or Herod's temple was a different situation. The one outside the naos, ekbalo, means to cast out or throw out or eject. It's a pretty strong term, actually. In fact, in this context, it's a real strong term. It's about as strong a way as you could say it. So cast out or omit outside. And it's even stronger because you repeat the word exothen, which means on the outside. And chi, do not measure it. Now here's where I determined if he was wanting to say, what you have here is do not measure them. And that becomes a problem, of course, because you've got an accused feminine plural, do not measure them, and then it's the same verb, metreo, but then you have a singular that follows. You got, don't measure them, which sounds like a plural, but then it follows a singular, because, and then there's an explanation, and then you've got aorist passive indicative of didomi. It has been given. It has been given to the nations, to the Gentiles. And they translated the word here, nations, but if a Jew saw this word, the first thing he would think is Gentiles, ethnos, because it means, this is the way the Jews referred to anybody who wasn't a Jew. They were from the nations. They were Gentiles. For it has been given to the nations. And the holy city, you've got polis here, the word for city, and then followed with the adjective hagios, both in the accusative. And the city, then you've got the verb pateo, future active indicative. So it's a future which tells us, one, this probably isn't Herod's temple he's measuring, because, one, Herod's temple wasn't in existence. And two, it's a future. They will, and I think they've translated here correctly in New American Standard, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Pateo means to walk on, to trample down, and in certain contexts, it means to conquer or even to treat with contempt, depending upon where you're at and what's going on here. So this has been given to the nations, and that, by context, would have to be the outer court. Now, if that was the court of the Gentiles, why would that be unusual? Why even mention it? And the fact is, it kind of tips you off that it's not the court of the Gentiles. Because that had been given to the nations anyway. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. You've got Tessera Conta, months, well, first is main, months, M-E-N. And then 40, and then there's a textual question whether there should be a chi there. It doesn't really materially affect everything. It either reads 40 and 2 or 42. So it doesn't materially affect anything. Okay, so now you're introduced to the problems of the text. Let's see if we can explain it. One, this chapter is as controversial as any in the book, and there is a wide diversity of viewpoints regarding the proper interpretation. Two, the plethora of commentaries and books on Revelation, with their lack of consensus about virtually everything, is a powerful witness to the difficulty of interpreting John's symbols and images. Three, when one considers the difficulty of the text itself, and these are just two verses here, and really the primary difficulty lies in these two verses in this whole chapter. The rest of the verses are pretty straightforward in some ways, grammatically. So when you got the when one considers the difficulty of the text itself and couples that with the relative weakness of many interpreters' hermeneutical, theological, and prophetic grids, it is not surprising that there is a real lack of consensus about this book. You take in people that, one, have a faulty hermeneutical grid. They're either not dispensational, they're not volitional, they don't approach the language from a literal grammatical standpoint. And that creates problems for them, big time. And then you factor in those who don't have a proper prophetic grid, who are, say, amillennial or postmillennial, and all of that, and you've got some real difficulties that they're not going to be able to put this stuff together. And so you've got, again, these theological weaknesses in their grid, in terms of their hermeneutics, the way they approach the text, in terms of their prophecy, the way they understand the things, and in terms of their theological grid in general. And guess what? They can't figure this book out. Well, surprise, surprise. Why wouldn't we not think that? So for, as Keithley has pointed out, most of this occurs because men try to symbolize or spiritualize the city, the temple, and the events that are portrayed here. Now, in the overall book, they still foul it up, but here they really foul it up. Five, there is no doubt that there is some figurative language used in this chapter, i.e., as we're going to see, two olive trees represent two men. The Antichrist, the beast, as he's called for the first time, we're going to be introduced to him in this chapter. The beast is the Antichrist. But the vast majority of the terms are to be taken literally, which will provide a sound and consistent interpretation. Six, it is important to remember that this passage is parenthetical and does not advance the chronological sequence of events, but here looks at Daniel's 70th week from the perspective of the worship of the Jews. This is one of the issues this passage makes very clear. We should already know, but this passage forces you to this, that Jewish worship, reinstituted temple worship, is going to be a reality, and it's not currently at the moment. Now, some interpreters think that the temple has to be built before the rapture. I think it could go up before or after. I don't know that I have any verse that I could pin it on and say it's definitely this way. So if somebody thinks it has to be built before the rapture, I'm not going to argue with them because I don't know. And if somebody thinks it has to be built after the rapture, I don't know either. And I don't think anyone does at this point. Because given modern technology, we know that they can throw up a building pretty darn quick. And we also do know, if you do any study on the temple and the procedures involved, they're ready to go. I mean, they have everything in place. They've got what they want. And they can throw this thing up probably in nothing flat. And if God's blessing them on top of all of that, and they're really committed to what they're doing, they may work night and day around the clock to get it up. And they did that before in terms of rebuilding the city and the temple. So we have historical precedents for that. Now, if I start seeing them build the temple, I'm maxing out my credit cards. No, I'm not. Wrong. Wait a minute. Don't do that. That's why God doesn't let us know when the rapture is. So we won't do stupid stuff like that. But I am going to start drinking my wine a little faster. Don't want to leave any good wine here. I mean, that would just be stupid. So I've got my priorities. So you gotta focus. You can't just blither through life. But if I do see the temple going up, I mean, I'm going to get fairly excited because I suspect that's a marker that the end is not far off. Again, we're going to deal with the fact that this temple worship is going to be reinstituted. And that is going to irritate a lot of people for a lot of reasons, as we'll see. The seventh trumpet will not actually be sounded until later in this chapter. Most recognize that the end of chapter 9 concluded the second cycle of the seven trumpets. We've got the seventh one's almost kind of pinned on as an addendum, we might say, but we do know that that's going to close it definitely at the end of chapter 11. So, all right, now we'll deal with some of the viewpoints on this. The historicist position teaches that the first six trumpets are symbolic of the various foreign invasions against the Roman Empire through the fall of Constantinople in 1453 A.D. Nine, the open book of chapter 10 represents the Bible, whose availability to the common people promoted the progress of the Reformation. The historicist people look back at this, and they are looking for historical fulfillments following the time John writes through the church age, and rather than looking to a prophetic or later fulfillment. And guess what? Their entire position is wrong, because they're not interpreting the book properly. The book is mostly future. And they've missed that. Well, guess what? While I at least acknowledge, one, that they have this position, so you're aware of it, the fact is, it's less than a waste of time to read their stuff. Because they've got a fundamental flaw in their hermeneutical approach to the book in the first place. So, but just to be aware, you kind of, in some ways, you have to be aware of what's going on out there and what the viewpoints are and what's being taught. Ken, the preterist position sees the trumpets being associated with the Jewish War of 66 to 70 A.D. The preterist position argues that all this stuff is already fulfilled. The Revelation is a done deal, in fact. And so they look, and basically, that all of this culminated with that destruction in 70 A.D., and we're really not to look for any future fulfillments of these things. Well, that's wrong. Again, their fundamental reasoning is wrong. So how are they going to interpret the book correctly? They can't. And that becomes the problem. So this culminated with the fall of Jerusalem in the final year. 11, the locusts in chapter 9, back to that, would probably refer to demons that afflicted the besieged Jews, and the monstrous horses would represent the Roman army. Well, that's incorrect, but, hey, you talk about a fanciful interpretation. I would rather go with the mostly future on this one. Of course, it's correct for one thing, but secondly, I don't see anything in this that indicates to me that there's nothing in any of the language anywhere, or even in the Bible, and some of this was written clearly after the fall of Jerusalem, that mentions any of this. Oh, by the way, this has all been fulfilled. You'd think they'd at least mention it. Well, their position is that the little book may anticipate the remainder of the book of Revelation and thus represent its context. 13, to the spiritual interpreters. Now, I don't mean spiritual in the sense that they're in fellowship. They want to spiritualize everything in the book. Nothing in itself is really real. These are all just figures and symbols for something else, and we may not even understand what they're figures and symbols for, but we just know that we can't understand it. And so that's kind of that's the spiritualized or the allegorical approach to Scripture that, well, this means something, but, it's up to interpretation. Well, the disasters represented by the trumpets are the various and recurring judgments of God that inevitably fall on sinful men through the course of history. 14, any type of environmental disruption or natural disaster is designed as a warning to induce men to change their minds and believe on Christ before it's too late. Well, we wouldn't argue with that. Sure, God uses hard times and difficulties to get people's attention. And that works, let's face it. Any parent learns that pretty early on with children. Hey, how do you get their attention? Make it hurt. That'll get their attention. And so God makes it hurt. And sure, yeah, does he do this so men will come to their senses? Of course. We wouldn't even argue with that point. But is that the primary emphasis of what's here? No. No, it's not at all. So, 15, the little book represents God's message of grace, which is sweet in the mouth, and his judgment, which provides the bitter aftertaste. And there's a little bit of truth in that. I wouldn't totally argue with that statement, but that's not really the focus of what's in view. 16, the futurist interpretation of these chapters relates these events to a future time in Daniel's 70th week. which will see judgments of an unprecedented nature that will be sent against rebellious humanity. 17, these judgments will be devastating to the natural order and catastrophically disruptive to human civilization. And I mean, in order, again, I think by the time we get finished with this book, you ought to have a pretty good feel already for the fact that God is going to unleash some monstrous events on these people. That God has had it, and that's it. And once these motions get set, or these events get set into motion, he's not going to stop or pull back or relent. See, that's where us humans, we're kind of soft and stupid. And God isn't. God says, okay, here's the judgment. You keep messing with me. Mess with me? You want to mess with me? You want to mess with me? You want to stick your finger in my eye again? Yeah, go ahead. Keep doing it. And then once God sets that judgment in motion, he doesn't back off. See, we tend to feel sorry for people. We look out there and we'd say, well, geez, that's harsh. You know, God doesn't care at a certain level. I mean, he cares, obviously. He cares greatly. But the point is, he's able to care and not let this, you know, when the human race is all screaming for bloody mercy, you know what he's going to give them? Blood. He's not going to give them mercy. And so one of the things is when God has somebody pinned down, and believe me, when God gets you pinned down, you'll know. And he's got him pinned down. He may not let him up right away. You say, well, that's mean. That's God. Take it up with him. And once these judgments go into motion, once certain events start into rolling, you're not going to stop the ball. Pray all you want. Cry all you want. Plead all you want. You set the ball in motion, and now it's rolling. And the fact is, the human race brings a whole lot of this on themselves. They have rejected God at every fundamental level, and it keeps going on. It just gets better and better every day. I'm not sure if we're allowed to say one nation under God or somebody anymore, but we, you know, maybe we can, maybe we can't. But let's face it, it's just one more poke in God's eye. You ever have anybody hit you in the eye with their finger? And to do it repeatedly? Does that hurt? Is that irritating? Yeah, people have been doing that to God for ages. And once this stuff sets into motion, once certain judgments begin to roll, he's not going to back off on them. And see, everybody wants God to back off. Well, God's not going to do it. And at a certain level, we're going to recognize, and I'm going to review it, not now, but at some point in the future, a doctrine called mercilessness. You say, well, don't we have a doctrine of mercy? Yeah, we do. We also have a doctrine of mercilessness. That there's times and places to say, you know, I'm not interested. Don't come crying to me. I'm not interested. Because God gets that attitude after a point. And there comes a time when God says, oh, look, enough's enough. That's it. Boom. I'm lowering the boom, and that's it. And when this starts, these people aren't going to, they're not going to cry their way out of this. They're not going to pray their way out of it. It's going to be just like when the levee breaks. Crying won't help you, and praying won't do you no good. When the levee breaks, it's broke. That's it. And the flood is coming, and you can't stop it. And if you get anything out of this book, you ought to get the fact that the world is largely unprepared for what God's about to unleash on them. And it is so catastrophic that it's almost impossible to communicate. When we talk about the deaths of 1.7, 1.8, 1.9 billion people, the figures kind of get, you know, what difference does it make whether it's 1.8 or 1.9? How many billions, how many people is that? Well, we haven't got a clue. So, I mean, it would take you a long, long time just to count them. So, here they see that this is all coming and this view is the correct one. And it is going to disrupt and eventually destroy human civilization as we know it. So 18, this view recognizes that some of the judgments in this book are described in symbolic ways. And some are described in literal ways. As we said in the beginning, knowing how to interpret which is the key to understanding the book. 19, we now move to the next portion of this parenthetical section, which is found in the first two verses of chapter 11. 20, as one might expect, the interpretive model that one follows dramatically influences how one explains the events that follow. And the mostly futurist model is the correct one, as we pointed out in the introduction to this book. If you want to review that, I give you the various types of interpretative approaches to this, the models. And the mostly futurist is the correct one. 21, this chapter begins in somewhat abrupt fashion, which is likely designed to take the reader from the past events of chapter 10 and place him back in the time of Daniel's 70th week. 22, this is deduced from the fact that there was no temple in existence at the time John wrote. And he must have been moved to another point in the space-time continuum. If he's going to measure a temple, there's got to be a temple there for him to measure. And there's no question that this temple is in Jerusalem unless you want to interpret the holy city to mean something else. And believe me, people have come up with explanations for that too. But the holy city is Jerusalem. And the fact that it's given to the Gentiles for 42 months is significant, indicating that there's a specific period of time where they're going to run roughshod over it. And we know what that time is. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress. 23, the first command to John also tends to indicate that there has been a significant shift, since this is the only time in the entire book when he appears to be unprepared. Now that's what stood out to me. One, here's John, he's told to get up. Well, what's he doing? I mean, he's in the middle of getting this great revelation, right? Well, at that point, no, I don't think he was. I think there was a break here, and this is very abrupt in the Greek. It goes from one thing to the next with nothing, and this is a good place, I think, to put a chapter division, because they recognize that chapter 10 and chapter 11 in some ways are completely unconnected. And that was very well recognized, in fact, because they are unconnected. So 24, the fact that he is told to arise indicates he was not in the same position we saw him previously, standing before the strong angel. And there's no indication that has changed, but clearly it has changed. We're not told how or how long or when. But here, John's no longer standing. He's reclining or sitting. So the question becomes, why? I mean, here you are in the middle of getting this fantastic amount of information. And why the stop? Why the pause here? It's not recorded between chapters 10 and 11, but there's been a pause. There's been a break. And you can tell just from the nature of the language. So 25, in fact, the imperative of this verb suggests he was not standing at all and was being roused from a sitting or reclining position, as per, you can look at the way this is used in the book of Mark, 9 and 11. Same verb here. The guy wrote, get up. And here we're talking in the 2:9 about a paralytic. You know what a paralyzed person is, don't you? They can't move. And they surely can't get up and walk around. And so Jesus says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take your pallet, and walk? Well, the answer, of course, is they're both easy to say if you can do them. But if you can't do them, neither is easier to say. And this was kind of the point he was trying to force them to in their thinking. Look, if I can say this, the question becomes, can I do it? If I can do it, then the power of God is among you. In verse 11, but I say, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose. That means he got up. So he was, we would assume, in either a sitting or, more likely, a reclining position. Also, chapter 5, verse 41. And here we have a girl who's dead. Well, she's not dead. I'm sorry. I'll take that back. She's in a coma, in a very deep coma, in fact, and everybody thinks she's dead, but she's not dead. But everybody in the world thinks she's dead except for Jesus, and Jesus says she's not dead. And Stuart pointed this one out to me, that he couldn't have gone in and touched her if she was dead, or he would have violated the Levitical law. And so he told them, though. He said, why are you making a commotion? The child has not died, verse 39, but is asleep. And we got to discussing this, and it came to the realization that, no, she wasn't dead. They all just thought she was dead. But we would assume she wasn't sitting up, though, was she? No, she was probably laying down flat. This is normally the position we put our dead people in. And you don't even have to do anything. Generally, they'll end up that way. You just let them die, and they'll pretty much go reclining on you. They're not going to sit there very long. So he says, little girl, I say to you, arise. Kum is like an Aramaic or Hebrew. It's an Aramaic, but it comes from the Hebrew as well. Kum, both mean the same thing. That means get up, which is the same as a gyro in the Greek. And also 10:49. So she was dead, so we would conclude that she was reclining as well. Here's one where the guy was sitting down. Because verse 46 says he was sitting. And Jesus said, he says in verse 49, he says, take courage and arise. He is calling to you. So here's a guy that wasn't reclining. He was actually sitting up. But clearly, the whole point of all of this is just to point out that John wasn't standing any longer. And the verb tells you he wasn't standing any longer. So 26, the implication of the relatively abrupt shift is that John was somewhat traumatized by the events of chapter 10, as seen in the bitter stomach. John needed some time to stop and think through all this and to put this together, and God apparently gave it to him. But then, obviously, that time goes by, and God says, now it's time to go on. It's time to get up and move on. And so he was given some time to recover and prepare for the next increment of this revelation, which he was told in verse 11 that he was going to have to prophesy again. But he's being told this while he's got that bitter stomach. Now, again, what all that meant, we might say modern-day heartburn, but it was probably more severe than that. It was probably nausea and heartburn and things that would just incapacitate you in some ways. And I mean, when you're really, really sick, you don't feel like doing much other than laying down, frankly. I mean, it's not as though you want to go ride a roller coaster at that point or do anything. You just want to lay down and feel better. And it appears to me that John needed some time to recover from all this. He is getting traumatizing information. It's difficult. And he's the first person to have heard a whole lot of this. And in fact, in some ways, the only person to have heard it. And we got to bear in mind, too, how old's John? Well, most likely he's in his 80s or 90s by now. I mean, he's probably an older guy. Assuming he was a teenager, so say he was 15 when he got called in 30 A.D., he'd be a minimum of 85 and could very well be a little older than that. We're not given the ages of the disciples when they were called. But all history would indicate that they were relatively young. I mean, that's the historical consensus on this. So 27, if such is the case, which I believe it to be, this brings out an important principle everyone needs to consider when evaluating others with respect to the doctrine, their understanding of it, and application of it. 28, John appears to have been given some time to assimilate and orient to the information he was given and make the necessary adjustments in his thinking, as implied by the eating and digestive process, which doesn't happen all at once. The digestive process is of itself necessity slow, and it takes time for information to be processed and assimilated, just as it takes time for food to be digested and assimilated by the body at the molecular level. It doesn't happen immediately unless you just eat molecules, but those aren't very filling. You have to eat a lot of them. So the body needs some time, and the whole implication of all this to me in here is that John was given some time to make an understanding and to have some time to think about it and to put it together and all that. So 29 here, I have observed some believers and been guilty of it myself being unduly hard on other believers simply because they did not possess the level of understanding or application that they possessed. And let's face it, it's very easy to fall into this. On the one hand, we've got some problems as believers. And one of our biggest problems is how to combine grace and righteousness and make them work together. Because there's no indication in the Bible to me that simply because we live in the age of grace that God doesn't care about righteousness anymore. And on the other hand, you don't want to become a Pharisee where all you're concerned with is righteousness and there's no grace at all in your thinking. And you have to learn how to balance these two. And it's trickier than it looks. Because in a lot of cases, the answers aren't always cut and dried. In a lot of cases, the answers are difficult, require some time and some thought and some energy in terms of doctrinal understanding to put together. And the answer is, if every answer was easy, then every idiot could look at every situation, just judge the facts on the surface and move on. But that's not the way life is. And that's not the way the Christian life is. And so we have to blend grace and righteousness together. We understand that. I hope we understand that. And we can't excuse one at the expense of the other. And we can't, on the other hand, we are not commanded or expected to look the other way just because people pull stunts. And just in the name of Jesus, we're going to grace them out no matter how stupid they are. There's nothing in the Bible about that. In fact, certain stunts will get you kicked out of the local church, as per, say, the incestuous Corinthian. Now, how come Paul didn't just grace him out? Wasn't Paul grace-oriented? Didn't Paul say, don't speak evil of any man? Well, why'd he throw this guy out of the church? So these things all have to be reconciled. And as we pointed out when we were in the book of Titus, Paul said, don't speak evil of any man, and then he called those dirty, rotten, false teachers all kinds of names. Well, what's up with that? Isn't he speaking evil of these guys? No. No, you've got to understand the difference. And most people are superficial and stupid, and they don't understand the difference. They don't understand that, yes, we have to stand for grace, but we also have to stand for righteousness. And that our behavior is reflective of the doctrine we say we have. Whether we admit it or not doesn't make any difference. The whole book of Titus was concerned with that. Let your behavior, your lifestyle, manifest what you say you believe. And so as James says, show me your doctrine without your application, and I'll show you my doctrine by my application. See, people all can talk a good fight, let's face it. We've all heard it. Oh, yeah, I'm positive, I'm serious, well, where's your application? Oh, well, you know, I'm too positive to be implying. You're like Scooby-Doo. What? Too positive to be applying. Yeah, I got too much doctrine to actually go out and apply it. It's a burden having this much doctrine. Well, I sympathize with you. But the reality is we have to apply what we have. Or we don't. The James's argument is, how can you say you have it if you don't apply it? And the answer is, you can say it all you want, but you don't fool anybody. And so we have to deal with hard issues. And they're not always easy, and they're not always cut and dried. And don't be so quick to think you know everything, because you don't. You don't know everything. I don't know everything, and I'm the guy in charge. That inspires confidence, doesn't it? Well, that's the way it is, and we just have to deal with that. But if you want to find a place where the pastor does know everything, good luck, because you're not going to find one. And that's just the way it is, so we have to deal with that. So 30, while we certainly desire for every believer to come to a full understanding of the truth and excel in divine good production so as to produce a hundredfold, this is simply not the reality of the angelic conflict and volition. Colossians 2:2. So again, on the surface, some things may appear to be very easily figured out. Well, guess what? Maybe they're not as simple as they look. Maybe there are other issues involved that you haven't considered. Now, I know that's a real mind-numbing thought, that there might be something you haven't considered, but let's face it, nobody knows everything. So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. That's what we're shooting for. That's our goal, is to get you to that point. And the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding refers to your SG3 package and also, in some levels, your phase 2 wealth. Not financial wealth, but spiritual wealth that comes from doctrine in the soul. In verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That is our goal. I make no secrets about that. That's what we're shooting for. Now, the question becomes how to do it. The answer is teach them the Bible. As I stress to those seminary maggots, you guys don't think that you're here to do anything other than to teach the Bible. Stick with the Bible. Don't do anything else. Luke 8:15 is the next one. Don't deviate. Don't do endless doctrines. You're not here to teach endless doctrines. You're here to teach the Bible. You're here to teach the Word of God. The doctrines will flow naturally out of the text. Let them flow and then let them go. That's always been my philosophy. The Luke 8:15, this is what we shoot for. The seed and the good soil are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Now, here's the problem. All believers are not intellectually honest at the same level. Believers have this great ability to fool themselves because we want to see ourselves in a certain way. And in some ways, maybe we want to see ourselves as the person we want to be rather than the person we really are. That's kind of dangerous to see yourself as who you want to be rather than who you really are is a little bit delusional. And so you can't, on the one hand, obviously, to see yourself as you were, that's stupid too. You've changed and you've improved and you've grown, hopefully. So you can't live in the past and you can't live in the future. You have to live in the here and now. And so all believers are not equally intellectually honest. That's the sad reality of the fact. But the ones who are really going to excel are going to have to deal with things in an intellectually honest heart. In an honest, as he says here, and a good heart. And hold it fast. And we all know what that means. I had somebody come to me the other day, and they told me, "You have a good heart." You don't know me very well. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. I know what my heart is. But I understood what the person meant. And in the context in which they said it, they were correct. Because they were comparing me to somebody who was a little more hard-hearted. So on the one hand, one day I've got a good heart, and the next day I'm a lousy, well, you know. Just depends on how you feel about me that day, I guess. And so, and here the thing is you've got to have a good heart, too. And that means intellectual honesty. That means doing the right things. That means a good conscience that goes with that. And all of that. And bear fruit with perseverance. This requires bearing fruit, obviously, is divine good production. Perseverance is the patience that it takes to keep plugging. Because, believe me, from time to time, you're going to want to quit. I mean, let's face it, we don't talk about this very much, but we're running a marathon here. Now, at some point in the marathon, you're going to hit the wall, and you're going to want to quit. That's the racing idea for what happens when you run out of gas. And that's when your positive volition is challenged. Am I going to continue to put one foot in front of the other, or am I going to drop out of the race? And that's when you have to make hard decisions. And the decisions you make at that time obviously have huge impact in your life. And so there may come multiple times during the course of the marathon where you want to quit. And you want to pack it all in and whatever, however you put it to yourself. We all know what I'm talking about. And then at that time, you just got to say, no, I've got to fall back on the doctrine I know. I've got to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and I've got to keep moving. And you say, well, and that's difficult, especially when you're sitting there telling yourself, but I don't want to. And that's when the challenge in the Christian, that's where the fight is. That's where you have to deny yourself when you don't want to do it. And then you have to just keep on trucking. And so perseverance and patience, that's all a big part of this, of course. 31, beyond this, each believer can only move at his or her own pace. Now, I may want you to move faster spiritually. I can't make you in terms of understanding and application. No matter how much one wants to speed up this process or attempts to speed it up. Now, how am I going to speed you up spiritually? What am I going to do? Follow you around every day? First, I ain't got the energy to follow all of you around. Secondly, I'm not inclined to do it for fear of what I might see. And thirdly, I got my own Christian life to live. 32, some believers will make it past the Bema seat with not much more than the smell of smoke. I call you stinky in heaven. While others will have tremendous rewards commensurate with their level of production, Mark 4:20. And that's the realities. There's going to be differences just like there's differences now. See, this idea that we've all got to be the same, this idea, this socialistic idea that's invaded Christianity is incorrect. We're not all the same. We're never going to be all the same. There are going to be various levels of prosperity. There are going to be various levels of testing. There are going to be various levels of all kinds of things. Education. I mean, pick it. Everybody in here is different. And everybody's at their own level, whatever level that is. And that's not going to change in heaven. Mark 4:20 here, this is the parable of the soul, again, the one we just read in Luke. These are the ones on whom the seed was sown on good soil. Soil is analogous to positive, good soil is analogous to positive volition, then there's bad soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. So you got those 30 fold believers. What are you going to do? Shoot them in the head? No. That's all they're ever going to be is 30 fold believers, and you need to accept that. And guess what? If they're 30 fold believers, they're still going to do way better than most of the fundies. They're going to outstrip the fundies almost to infinity just on being a 30 fold believer. Because the fundies do a lot of good things. They're very busy, busy, busy. But the question becomes, is it action with honor? Is it something God's going to honor and bless? And the answer in most cases is no, it's not. It's just activity. Luke 19:12. And I know that this is the way it is because this is the way it was 20 years ago or 25 years ago when I was involved with them, and they haven't gotten any better. Keep them busy. And this whole parable here is about a parable of a certain nobleman who is Jesus, went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said, do business with this till I get back. In other words, all the slaves were given the same thing. One application you can make off of this parable is that each believer has a spiritual gift. And how you use your spiritual gift and how you apply under it is going to be the basis for your reward. And that's one of the applications you can get off of this. In that regard, all believers are treated as the same. But one of the things we see is that all believers aren't the same, even though God may treat them as the same. He gives them all one spiritual gift, let's say. Do they all handle it the same way? No. So he came back, verse 15. He called in to find out how they did. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. This guy was pretty shrewd, apparently. Apparently knew how to handle his money, knew how to invest it, knew what to do, and came out very prosperous. But on the spiritual realm, this is the person that made a lot of applications. This is the person that applied a lot under their gift, whether it was giving or serving or leading or whatever it was, mercy, helps, these types of things. And he applied a lot, and he had 10 minas more. He said, well done. Be faithful over, be in authority over 10 cities. You've been faithful in a little thing. Now here you go. Here's your reward, 10 cities. And in this case, we would interpret this parable as being prophetic at this point. That literally, because Jesus said, I will give you authority over the nations, that this part of the parable has a whole lot of truth to it. Not that the whole parable doesn't, but that this part here really has a future fulfillment. That people will be placed in authority over cities and nations. And that sort of thing is commensurate with their phase three position. And the second one came in and he got 5. And he said, okay, I'll give you 5. You're in authority over 5 cities. And see, the reward is commensurate with what you can handle. And what you can handle is proven by what you can handle in the here and now. See, these are little things. And another came and said, Master, look, I put your mina away, I hid it. Because I was afraid of you. You think you were afraid of me before. Because you are an exacting man. And you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said, by your own words I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down? Why did you at least put my money in the bank, idiot? I could have at least gotten some interest off of it. If you knew I was that kind of a person, why wouldn't you at least invest the money in something safe? And this is analogous, again, as we will see here, to the negative believer. This person's a believer. They're not, the worthless slave's not an unbeliever. He's a believer. But he didn't see fit to really apply very well. And so he said to the bystanders, verse 24, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, and I like the way where people always give God advice, as if he doesn't know. Master, he has 10 already. He doesn't need 11. Who the hell are you to give God advice about what he's supposed to do with his money? This is arrogance. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away. And this is analogous to people who have been given a gift or certain levels of doctrine, and then they blow it off. And guess what? God doesn't play games about this stuff. He will take it away from you. This is called a deposit. It's called a good deposit. God can withdraw his deposit, using a banking or commercial term. And so people who walk away from doctrine, guess what? God starts withdrawing the deposit from them. And so you might see somebody who at one time was sound in doctrine, you could have sit down and have a good, intelligent doctrinal conversation with, and they made sense. And then you'll see them 5 years later, and they're involved in evangelism explosion and various other fundy goofball stuff. They don't believe certain doctrines they once believed. The U.S. in prophecy isn't really true now. It was then, but it's not now. And you'll see that their doctrinal grid just begins to erode and erode and erode. Well, what's happening? Well, God's judging their negative volition towards the truth. Just as he's going to judge people ultimately at the Bema Seat for how they handled it. So again, some people aren't going to get past the Bema Seat, as we know, with much more than smoke on them. Others are going to have a lot. Okay, well, our time is over. As a matter of fact, I didn't even look down. We've gone a couple of minutes over, so let's be back here at 10 after today. Let's take our normal break.